You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
It's good sometimes to sort of have a barometer on where we are as church. Because where we are will depend where we're going. And if we're not going anywhere, generally, it's because we aren't anywhere. Now, that's the cycle of church life, sadly, has been for the last 2,000 years throughout church history. So it's good for us to come and look afresh as to how God wants us to be as a community of his people. And then that leads on to what we're going to do. And there's only one place you can go to find that. That's in the Bible. So I'm going to read something to you from the New Testament in a moment. But I just want to just give a little background. It was 40 years ago on the 28th of February when I was 34 years of age that I left my job, my work in the legal profession and took on what was then known as Biggin Hill Baptist Church. I'd moved there with Sue and our family some 4 years before to open a lawyer's office there and sort of God had other plans. So instead of continuing in the law, I continued serving the Lord's people and became the full-time minister of a Baptist church. That meant going to theological college and all that sort of thing, which I thoroughly enjoyed. And I'm grateful for all that sort of stuff and what have you. The church was about 70 strong by the time I took it on. Previously, it had been a very liberal Baptist church, didn't believe in the Bible. But some people got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that, you know, that causes a lot of problems, doesn't it? And long may it last. Long may it last. When the Spirit comes, he does divide, and he stirs, and he does all the things that people say he never does. They don't read their Bibles. And so for me, I had to make a decision, really. If I'm going to lead this church, what sort of church is it going to be? What does God want us to do with it? And I really studied how the successful ministries built church. And very successful ministries in England. You probably know the name John Stott, great commentator, had a very fine church in London, built very much around his teaching gift. Also, he's very involved with music. Oberammergau, they used to have a choir, used to go there. So that was, and I looked at what he built, and it was very, very good. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know that name? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his commentaries on Romans are world famous. And again, another fine teacher. He would pack his building midweek, let alone on Sunday. People would go there for the teaching. And I looked at how these men had built, and it was excellent. But it was very much built around their gift. And I felt that when I looked at churches that were built around one strong gift, generally it was a good front door. But there was also a big back door because we need more than just one man's gift or even a number of people's gifts. I looked at the New Testament and was utterly convinced that if you're going to do what God wants you to do, you've got to build a functioning body. That means every person plays a part. And that was why Paul, in analogy, said the church is like a body. With limbs and organs and everybody sort of, you know, functioning. That's why he can say, you can't say to the ear, I have no need of you. We need every functioning part. And I look forward to be here next year when it's going to be very difficult to get a word in edgeways because you're sharing all the time good news. I wouldn't have just shared about healing this morning. I would have shared good news, whatever it is, because it says in Proverbs, good news brings health to the bones. So we need good news because it stirs faith. It prompts initiative. So I want to be a little bit autobiographical this morning, simply because Steve was. It's a great story that he told. And Sue and I will have been away 88 days come when we get home on Wednesday. So that means we've been over in the States here. And I have to say this, it's been superb. Why? Because now we have a number of churches that we're partnering with in regions beyond. in this nation. Also, we've been in this northwest of this nation. And also, we've been looking at possibility of helping some friends church plant in California. We hope that's going to come to fruition. And there's some church plants that are coming out of Missoula. We're going back tonight to meet with one load of them. And it's just very, very exciting what God is doing. So they only let us come for 88 days. Then they throw us out and we'll go home. We'll come back for another 88 days a little bit later. But it's been great being with you folks. And thanks so much for the way you received Steve, because you've not met him before. I really wanted you to get to know him. So I looked at the New Testament, three churches I particularly look at, I still do, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Ephesus. Ephesus, I think, was the pinnacle of Paul's ministry, and perhaps next time we'll have a look at that. But I just want to read to you from Acts chapter 11. You won't be able to follow it in your Bible, word for word, so let me read it to you. It's N.T. Wright. He's an English theologian, Greek, Hebrew scholar, brilliant man in his late 60s now, professor of New Testament theology, church history at St. Andrews University. He's also a golfer, so it's not a bad place to get free golf because you're a professor at the university there. So I'm going to read from Acts 11, and beginning at verse 19, and this is his translation, which I use a lot myself. The people who had been scattered because of the persecution that came about over Stephen went as far afield as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word only to Jewish people. But some from among them, who were from Cyprus and Cyrene in the first place, arrived in Antioch and spoke to the Hellenists, or your translation may say the Greeks. It really means pagans. That's what it means. I quite like that word because I was a very happy pagan before I met Jesus. And so they're reaching out to people. What it means, people who are really godless. No clue about God and really no desire to know about God either until the Spirit begins to do some prompting. So some of them spoke to the Hellenists, they're Greeks, they're great pagan Greeks, spoke to the Hellenists as well, announcing the good news of the Lord Jesus. And then Luke says something here, which it's got an Old Testament background. He says, the Lord's hand was with them. That means the powerful presence of God, which probably denotes signs and wonders and healings and all sorts of things that was happening as the Spirit came. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of all this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he urged them all to stay firmly loyal to the Lord from the bottom of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a substantial crowd was added to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. They were there a whole year and were received hospitably in the church and taught a substantial crowd. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Around that time, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, a guy called Agabus by name, stood up and gave an indication through the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the whole world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. He says that because Luke is a historian and he wants anybody who's cynical to be able to look it up in a history book and see that's actually what happened. This is not Mickey Mouse stuff, this is truth. Each of the disciples determined, according to their ability, to send what they could to help the brothers and sisters living in Judea. They carried out this plan, sending their gift to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. this passage of Scripture, along with two others particularly, really helped me when it came to understanding what a functioning body was, how you could build it, and what God could do with it. Sometimes God allows things to happen that we might struggle with, sometimes tragic things to happen, but in his sovereign will, he does those things. And here, the setting is that a young man called Stephen, he takes on the hierarchy of Israel in debate. And he goes through the history of Israel, and basically this is what he says to them: whenever God sent a messenger to you, not only would you not receive his message, you killed them. You killed the prophets, and latterly you have killed the Messiah, his only son, Jesus. Now, that went down like a lead balloon. And those that were there surrounded him, and they stoned him to death. And we know that the guy that was there giving his approval and encouragement to all this was a zealot called Saul of Tarsus. And that's where we first meet, who we come to know as Paul. And God allowed this to happen because we're talking about a decade since the resurrection. And basically what the Jerusalem church had failed to do was to take the gospel to the pagans. Remember, Jesus said very clearly to the guys just before Pentecost, 10 days before the Spirit came, he said, when the Spirit comes, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to give credible evidence to my resurrection. You're going to do it here in Jerusalem. You're going to go right out into Judea. You're going to go to your enemies, the Samaritans. And ultimately, this glorious news is going to go to the ends of the earth. And that was a daunting task for what was a very small group of people compared to what was within the Roman Empire. But one thing that the Jerusalem church failed to do was to engage with pagans, those who had no monotheistic background, had no scriptures, had no knowledge of God, were pagans worshipping idolatrous deities and engage in all sorts of crummy practices as well. We don't need to go into it. You know all that stuff. So God allows Stephen to be stoned to death. What happens following Stephen's martyrdom is a persecution of the church. And we read here, apart from some of the apostles, many, many Christians overnight became refugees. What little possessions they had, they fled. And if you go to the back of your Bible, you've got maps there you probably never use. Use them and see how far these people, some of them, walked. They went hundreds of miles in order to escape this persecution. And some traveled as far as Antioch. And if in my map, that means it was about 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch. Wherever these Jewish Christians fled to, despite the fear that must have been in their hearts, they shared the good news of Jesus. They were the first church planters. They shared the good news of Jesus. They shared it mainly to Jews and those who were Jewish converts, God-fearers, proselytes, if the guys were circumcised. They shared it with them. And then those that received that word came and formed new communities. That's what church planting is. It's just the forming of a community around Jesus and his word. But there were some who did something that had never been done before, as far as we know. They went to Antioch, which was a leading city, one of the three great cities of the Roman Empire at that time. Very cosmopolitan city, a lot of people there. From different nations, and they began to share the good news with pagans. And wow, there is a move of God. We can't call it revival because there was nothing to revive other than dead souls, but they responded to the gospel. Well, that caused a stir back in Jerusalem, because eventually news filtered through. The pagans have received the gospel. And the leader of the church there, James, was somewhat suspicious and wondered, what sort of church are these people? Are they circumcising those who profess faith? Are they following the Jewish law, the dietary laws? Are they keeping the festivals and the feasts? And someone had to go and suss the thing out. And Barney is a nice guy. Everybody loves Barney. You know, like the television program, Everybody Loves Raymond. Everybody loves Barney. So Barney, you go up there, boy, and you know, you're a nice guy. Just get in there and see what's going on. Because we don't want what's called syncretism, when faiths get mixed and it's nasty. It's demonic usually, to be honest. I've seen it in India. It's foul. And so they are concerned. Now, just look at it from the Jewish point of view just for a moment before we put judgment on this. The Jews at this time are about the only moral people around. They were the only people, and their law was their identity. And that kept them moral. Okay? Now, Jesus actually fulfilled the law, and so the Spirit had come. But in Jerusalem, there was still this issue, which basically went something like this. To really belong to Jesus, you need to become a Jew first. And so you need to be circumcised if you're a man, and you need to follow the law. So Barney, get up there and see what's going on. See if it's kosher. Well, I'm afraid it's not very kosher. They're eating bacon sandwiches and all sorts of things. And so Barney, he says, and in the Greek, it's very interesting. My translation is much more true to the Greek. If you've got the NIV, which I love, it says, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. But the translation I read, it says, he saw the grace of God. Well, you don't see a doctrine, do you? You hear a doctrine. But when you see something, it's something that's in action. Yes? Something that's on the ground. And Barney comes here, and he's not quite sure what he's going to find, but what he sees, he says, wow, this is amazing. These people, they've found Jesus. They've turned from their sins. They're living in harmony. Wow, I've got to get Paul. See, we don't know what happened to Paul in those 10 years. His testimony is not too good in 10 years. His testimony is, I've been beaten up umpteen times. I've lost my family. You know, I mean, it had a bad time, despite the fact Jesus had called him and made it clear he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You may have had a call, and 10 years later, you're wondering what's happened to it. You know, it doesn't all work out, you know, that way. You know, we have to go through life. And he got a lot of beatings. They kept bashing him up and leaving him for dead, and we don't know. But he says, his testament, I suffered the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. So, and he's bandy-legged, he's bowed, he's not in good shape. A bit like me, I suppose. No, he's not in good shape. So Barney, he sees this, actually, this life in this, like, this body yet. Barney sees this group of people. And do you know what he does? He does something very radical. He sends an email back to his wife and family, and he says, I'm not coming home, dear. Pack the bags, get the kids, and take the first camel out of here, because I am staying here. I've seen the church. That's radical. That's radical. When you've seen the church, it's radical. And then he goes down to Tarsus, about 100 miles, treks off down there, says to Paul, you will never believe what I've seen. You've got to see it. And he begins to tell Paul. And Paul thinks, I've been waiting years for this. This is what Jesus promised me. I would be the apostle to the Gentiles. Somebody's beat me to it. And so they go back and they spend a year there. They're in Antioch. And during that year, there's another amazing move of God. And Paul then teaches for a year. We don't know what he taught. That's another sermon. But what I want to do this morning is try and answer a question which is so important. What do you think Barnabas saw that made him abandon his home and put roots down in Antioch. What was it he saw? I want to suggest about five things to you, maybe six. But I think the first thing he saw a people who were confident and knew without a doubt that their sins were all forgiven. Past, present and future. It's generally religious people who struggle with that. Pagans, when they come out of their sin, they really know what has happened to them. As I said, I was a very happy pagan, and the night that I finally encountered Jesus in terms of salvation, I knew my sins were all forgiven. Dealt with past, present and future, and I was a happy bunny when I went home that night from that meeting in London. Monday morning, I'm ready to do my usual thing, which is I travel 10 stations up to London to work. I time it just right. These legs used to really move. And there was no turnstiles at the stations in those days. So I could get there just as the train is coming into the station. John, I knew on the tickets. I'd say, John, I'll get a ticket at the other end. Okay, Ray. Through I'd go. For 18 months I was doing this, but I was not paying for the 10 stops. I was only paying for two. It's very smart, saving a load of money. So that voice that I hear on Saturday night in that meeting who says to me, why don't you come on in? You know I'm real. And I said, I'll come on in. I'm in. I went to the front of the meeting. They gave me a St. John's Gospel, told me to find a church and pray. I look back now, I think, why couldn't they give me the whole Bible? But they couldn't afford it. St. John would have to do. So Monday morning, I have done it. I've gone up to Holborn Viaduct where I work. I've paid for two stops rather than 10. Happy as a bunny again. And then all of a sudden, the voice that I heard on Saturday night said this, we don't live that way anymore. We don't live that way anymore. I turned around, found the railway police, confessed, taken before a magistrate some months later in London, who said, I'm intrigued. What other evidence do you have against Mr. Lowe? And the railway policeman said, my lad, he had a religious experience and confessed. Folks, that's what's called repentance. It follows conversion. It does not precede it. Otherwise, we're saved by works. It's just sheer grace. And you see, what Barney saw here was sheer grace. A bunch of pagans who had come out of all their filth and were now following Jesus. So much so, they were called Christians there. Now, where do you think? Any ideas they should have first called them Christians? Where do you think? Come on, shout it out. You're Americans, for goodness sake. I'm an inhibited Englishman. Come on. Where do you think they would have first naturally been called Christians? Jerusalem. Why didn't they call them Christians there? Do you know why? Because they probably didn't look a lot different. Because they were honouring God with their lives. They were fulfilling or keeping the law. But these pagans, the turnaround was so much so, they said, these people are like the one they keep talking about, this Jesus that was crucified. And so they were amazing. They knew, if we don't believe, there is no condemnation. I do get a bit funny with some Christians. So they tell me, there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. I says, you don't really believe that. You don't live like that. You're condemned all the time. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. So why not enjoy it as a free gift and live in the grace of God? To know. I have no intention of sinning today. But if I do, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for my sins. Because he did it at the cross. If I don't believe that, I need to go and become a Catholic. No, I'm serious. Why do they go to Mass? Why do they go for all these other things? I've been ministering to a load of Catholics in California. And they gave me 2.5 hours the last time I was with them to teach them on the church that Jesus wants today. You wouldn't do that. There's a hunger for the real thing. So the first thing I see here is a people that knew. the condemnation was dealt with at the cross once and for all. That is so wonderful. That's how you get free. Paul was so free, later he could put himself under law to reach the Jews. That's a free man. A free man can put himself under law to reach those under the law. I become a Greek to reach the Greeks. I became a Jew again. That is freedom. That is a man who's turned fully to Jesus. The second thing here is that there's friendship. Guess what? Jews and Greeks or pagans in Christ are meeting together and they're doing something never done. Jesus did it and got himself in a lot of trouble. Table fellowship. And we're not just talking about bacon sandwiches, to be honest. We're talking about stuffed mice, one of the delicacies of the day, I understand. We had some last night, didn't think too much of it myself, but there we are. Need to give them a rise so we can get some beef in the house. Stuffed mice. Just kidding. Not about the rice. Just kidding about the mice. But seriously, hey, can you imagine it? They've had thousands of years since Abraham that they don't engage with pagans. They'll go and scrub themselves, wash themselves if they've been in the market, mixing with the likes of you and I, because we're riffraff. And now they're sitting at table, and Barney thinks this is amazing. And I do like pork. I do like pork. And then Peter comes along, and Peter's there. Can you just imagine sitting down with Peter for a meal if you're a pagan? If I was there, I'd say, Peter, wow. Pete, do you mind if I ask you a few questions, Pete? What was it like walking on the water? He said, well, I didn't do very well, really, because it was all right. I took a few good steps. Then I went under. Yeah, but the others were still in the boat. At least you got out of the boat because you had faith to get out of the boat. And you know, in the garden, there's a rumor, because there's nothing written down by this time, remember. There's a rumor that you had a sword. Is that true? Yeah, it is. I'm ashamed of that, really. Why are you ashamed? Is it true you took off Malchus's ear? Yeah. He said, I went for the head, really. So it wasn't a very good strike. I said, well, just think what miracle that would have been if it had been the head. I mean, that's amazing. You know, I mean, that is amazing, isn't it? Now, come on, guys. Wouldn't you do the same? If you had Peter, you know, I mean, all you get is Steve Oliver. They got Peter. I mean, Steve's hadn't got a bad story, but Pete's got some great stories. These were characters. And then later, the Judaizers come, and Barney and Pete, they withdraw from their Gentile friends. And Paul says, what the hell are you doing? What do you think you're doing? You're a hypocrite. You don't talk to the rock like that. Paul did. Why? Because grace was at stake. This is the grace-filled church. So they were friends. When I took on this Baptist church, we had a big plot of land, huge plot of land, and we had a little small chapel on it. And as we got things going, I mean, we were seeing a lot of people saved, particularly teenagers, and because they had to go in to school the next on the Monday by bus, one of them would stand up, give their testimony, and then the next week a load of people would come. So our baptistry was open all the time, and a Baptist minister said to me once, he said, trouble your church are all young. I said, yeah, trouble your church are all old. They're going to die. At least mine are going to grow up and we're going to, you know. But there was a little bit of jealousy around the place. But so we had people coming. You know, growth always causes problems. Did you know that? Wasn't long before people were grumbling because we didn't have a car park, what you call a lot. What do you call it, parking lot? How do we get the car park? Oh, okay. We didn't have a car park. We had a bit of old waste ground, and there were lots of nails and glass, and people were complaining that they got punctures. Every week got punctures. People were bellyaching about their punctures. And so we decided we needed a car park. So we got in touch with Ready Mix. And we said, Ready Mix, can you come? And we need a car park. And they measured it up and they said, yep, two great lorry loads or truck loads, we call them lorries, you call them trucks. You have corrupted our language. You really have. You really have. Oh, dear. And anyway, so I said to the people, right, Saturday morning next week, they're coming, and they're going to dump two loads, and unless you're there early, dirty old clothes, Wellington boots, you've got that, Wellington boots? Okay. Wellington boots and a plank of wood, unless we're there and we're working like stink, if we don't turn up, we're going to have two mountains, and it's very difficult parking cars on two mountains. So there we were, all there, Saturday morning, all our dirty clothes, and we got a car park. The kids were writing their names in, and others were walking in it. And I looked at the people, and you couldn't tell who was who, except we all looked filthy. We were covered in muck. And I felt God say to me, that's how I always want it to be, Ray. All equal. No fancy things here. No titles. I said to people, never call me pastor. I'm going to upset some of you now because some of you have been pastors. You're very proud of it. Be proud of what you did, not what you were called. Don't call me pastor. I'm Ray. Pastor is sometimes something I do occasionally. I've always been much more of a trainer and releaser, to be honest. But nobody's... We're all the same here. We just have different functions. That's how it is in the... That's how it is in the book. You know, and in the church, we've been ruined by hierarchy and infighting and the denominational thing. No, we're just going to be a bunch of friends who are serious about Jesus but know how to have fun together. And we're going to be the most attractive people in this community. Took a flipping long time to do it, but we did it. Took about 10 years to convince this community that we were not a bunch of loonies because we believed in the Bible and we expected God to turn up and do some marvelous things. We had some Catholics, we had some Anglicans, and we had an aging Baptist church up the road. It took a while for us to convince the community. In that community now, which was only 5,000 when I went there, nothing happens unless the church are involved because they've got hundreds of people. They're the largest thing in town. So what do we do? When we built the new building, We serve the community. We had dog shows. You wouldn't have a dog show in here, would you? Look at your carpet. They'll mess that up. No way. But we built it so it was going to be used. So we'd kick a ball around. I said, I don't believe in the sanctuary. This is not the sanctuary. This is the sanctuary. Come on, folks. This is only a building. You know, it could be struck by lightning tomorrow. You wouldn't have it. The church is still there. You know, buildings are useful, but this is the sanctuary. This is where God dwells. So we're going to have a building. We got a lot of artists, so we used it as an art gallery. Oh, calligraphy. We did everything because we will become whatever we are to reach whoever is in our community. And we grew. And we grew to hundreds, and we planted out several times. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But we were friends. And then also, I notice here, generosity. Profits are always a problem. Do you know that? Well, you've had some profits, haven't you, in your time here? Yeah. Keith Hazel, he was always a problem, Keith Hazel. He used to come to our church and trouble us. Generally got it right. That was the real problem. We had to do something. But a prophet comes. We need the prophetic. You're a bit frightened of the prophetic here because you've been burnt. Well, let me speak to the leaders and say this. That's your problem. You have the responsibility of weighing it and of sifting it. And when the prophetic speaks and brings something directive, you weigh it, you look at it, you think it through. Then you ask the question, what do we have to do something? Agabus comes along, and what do you think? It's amazing. Claudius is on the throne. I think he was also called Caligula because he wasn't a very nice person. Caligula is on the throne. So he prophesies that during his reign, there's going to be an empire-wide famine. Hey, that's a big word. You prophesy those sort of things, just sticking your neck out. It's all right having a word of knowledge that someone's got a back problem in the meeting. So they get together and say, what are we going to do? Now, the thing I like about those that got together with Paul and Barnabas and the leaders there, they didn't say, wow, God's told us what's going to happen in the empire, so let's sort the whole empire out. That's stupid. They said, this gives us an opportunity to bless the Judean brethren. Because the law of grace issue was a biggie, and it still is 2,000 years later. Legalism still kills the church. So we got an opportunity. The Judean brothers and sisters we love, but this issue of law and grace, and because we're not circumcising, you know, we're getting these people keep coming up to sort us out. So what we're going to do, we're going to take offerings from the Gentile churches, what we would call the Pauline churches, and we're going to give all that money to the Judean churches so that when the famine comes, they're going to have relief. But they're also going to know that we love them even though there's an issue. Hey, isn't that a message for the church today? Isn't that a message? That's why Bill Johnson from Reading, you know that name. You know, you may not agree with everything he says, but I'll tell you what he does. Where there are people in need who may even speak evil of him, he gives big time. That wins people, that does. Money speaks when it's used like that. Money is like manure. It stinks, but spread around, it does an awful lot of good. And that's what they did. They spread it around, and it did an awful load of good. So generosity. Hey, folks, this is what I believe. We should be the most generous people on the face of the earth. Actually, I've got to say this, you are a very generous people. Your leadership are brilliant when it comes to this. I've been on the receiving end several times now, and what you give usually finances for Sue and I, more or less our whole trip of 3 months in the States. There's no criticism of you here, but we can always excel in the grace of giving, as Paul says. Just give you. You know, God always rewards generosity. Sue and I, when it was our 50th wedding anniversary. No, it wasn't. It was when it was my 70th birthday. Or something. We went to, 65. When I was 65. So long ago now. When I was 65, somebody put £30,000 in my bank account. I said to Sue, where's that money come from? She said, I don't know. I'll get onto the bank. Forget it. Don't talk to the bank. Next day, there's another. By the end of the week, I got £90,000. It's about $150,000. It's about $45,000 now. So I knew what was going to happen. The kids were going to get their hands on it, because they do, don't they? Grown-up kids always get their, you know, house refurbishment, start a new business. So I said, before they get their hands on it, we're going to have a holiday. We're going to have a good, all-inclusive holiday. Lots of golf. We went to, where did we go to? We went to Jamaica. That's right. I keep thinking of Mauritius. We went to Jamaica. And we're there in Jamaica. And everything was included. And we weren't even allowed to tip. If you tipped, the people who accepted it got sacked. I wish it was like that over here. But I think sometimes the tip's bigger than the bill. Anyway, we go to play golf, and we have a caddy. Now they're so poor over there. They're like townships. These caddies, they carry two bags. You carry two golf bags, and you're carrying for 6 miles in about 90 degrees of heat. You must be desperate. And so we had this. Big black guy, he was very strong. And then we were piled up with two other English people, and there this little girl, would you stand up? Just stand up for me. Thank you. She was just about your size and build, and she was carrying these two bags. Thank you. You can sit down now. That's very low. You don't get paid for that, by the way. So we play with this couple. So as before we play, I said to the caddy master, do we tip the caddies? He said, oh yes, you tip them because they're not involved in the hotel. So I said, what do we normally give them? He said, anything between $10 to $30 American. Everything's in American over there. So I said, that's fine. So anyway, we play our round of golf, and I get my wallet out, and I give our caddy $50. The other guy gets his wallet out. Now, I found out this guy's stinking rich, just sold his business. He's worth millions. He gives his little caddy, stand up just again, just so we get it. Yeah. What's your name? Sarah. All right, there's Sarah the caddy, right? You'll remember that. Sarah, you can sit down now. You might get something afterwards. Have a word with JR. He gives his caddy $10. $10. Can you believe it? And he looks at me when I give mine 50. He says, you shouldn't do that. That's not encouraging them in the right way. I said, well, my caddy looks very encouraged. I said, it's your... He said, why did you do that? I said, because I come from the most generous family on the face of the earth. He said, are you a Rothschild or something? I said, no, I'm a Christian. He said, so am I. I said, you're a stingy one then. And the Bible says a lot about stingy Christians. Never eat the food at the table of a stingy man. Proverbs 23:6, my favorite proverb. So that evening, Sue and I are in this beautiful little restaurant. A little more tonic in it next time, please. We're in this beautiful, beautiful restaurant and low lights and oriental food. And we're just sharing about the kingdom of God. Hey, you know, I gave up a law practice and I was earning a lot of money. And we were just saying, God's good, isn't he? We've never gone without. Sue had to take in washing and ironing and things like that because we had to supplement our salary. We had lodgers, but in the end, it didn't matter. But we'd always saying about the kingdom of God. We were saying how good God is. Anyway, next morning, and we just enjoyed our meal and just as you do. And in the morning, a guy came to our table and he said, are you the couple last night that were in the Jade Room? I said, yeah. He said, well, I was your waiter. It was dark, so I wasn't sure. He said, you were the couple talking about the Bible. I said, no, we're talking about the kingdom of God. I said, well, are you Christian? He said, no, I want to be. We had the privilege of leading that young man. And there was a lot of problems in his life. And later there was a divorce and there was health issues. But he sent us a photograph of his baptism. And I thought, Lord, you're so good. We give 50 bucks and you give us a saint. That's our God. See, he's no man's debtor. So if you're a stingy Christian here, you need to get saved. No, seriously, you need to get saved. Because we have been saved and we are being saved. And one day, eventually, we will be saved. So there's a process. And you know what? When we built this new building, because we had to, a prophetic word that when the building's full one Sunday, there'll be people outside getting saved. I was doing a baptism. They were coming in through the windows and going out through the windows. They got saved. So that was it. That was the prophetic word. So we built. We had to get the equivalent of about $3 million it would be today. This was 30 years ago now. And God spoke to us prophetically. We borrowed a third from the Baptist Union and our congregation. We weren't rich, but we weren't poor. We were middle class. And people sold stuff and they gave and they borrowed money. And we paid, so we had that and the Baptist Union. And we could pay them over 20 years, no problem. And God said to me, no, you don't do that. You pay that off in a year. Now, people knew I was mad anyway, so it didn't matter. And I said, and if there's anything left over, we will have a feast. The best food and the best French wines that we can get, anything that's left over. That must have encouraged people to give because we had £5,000 left over. But God said it will be prophetic of what you will give. From that time onwards, we took up tithes, which were for the maintenance of the ministry buildings. But every offering we gave away. So you're having a special offering this morning. We gave away. When I left, Sue and I left that church 8 years ago now, I said to young Gareth, who was leading the church, how much did you actually give away last year? He said, £120,000. That went to Third World Nations. You know, because Paul says, if you're a generous people, there'll be people around the world that will thank God for you. Hey, what an incentive to want to give. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Generosity. And then an absence of legalism. Now, I'm skipping through some of it, if you're following my notes. but it's there. An absence of legalism. See, legalism kills. What is legalism? Well, let me tell you what it is, what it was, and what it is. It's when I've got a bee in my bonnet, and I really want you to do something because I think it's very important, but God really don't care too much about it. But I want you to do it what I want you to do, because I want you to comply with me. And that's why a lot of leaders are they're more policemen than they are shepherds, to be honest. Because, you know, you're in my church, and you will wear a tie on Sunday, and yeah, scruffy jeans, denims. Or, no, seriously, hey, when I got saved, I'm a happy pagan, all right? I got friends. I love my mates. We play sport. I lived on tennis was my life for many years. And I was told, no. Now you withdraw. But why? Jesus was the friend of sinners. You ain't Jesus. That's what I was told. I said, well, I just don't believe that. The legalism, you withdraw. And that's why we've withdrawn from society. Jesus said, don't, Father, don't let them withdraw from society. Just keep them from the evil one. Greater is he who is in than he who is in. So why are we frightened of the world? So legalism can be all sorts of things. You weren't allowed to kick a ball on a Sunday. It was a carnal sin if you kicked a ball on a Sunday. I mean, the cinema was taboo, but also, I mean, when we settled down, got married at 21, and we had a nice little apartment we owned, and we loved people coming, and we found some people started to visit us, and they'd come along to our house, and they're very polite. The first thing they did was look at our bookshelf. Oh, Wilbur Smith. Novels of Africa. It's a bit raunchy, isn't it? Well, it was a bit raunchy in those days, and it still is, actually, just in case you know. Where have you been living? Oh, you shouldn't read. You should read the classics. Shakespeare. You know, Dickens. I hate Shakespeare. But, you know, you feel condemned. Feel, oh, well, they're mature Christians. Next thing they do is go to your record collection. Now, you don't have records now. My daughter... And I've just opened a record shop in Brighton, which is the centre of all that sort of stuff. And so it's all, they're making a comeback. Say, look at your records. Wow, Elvis Presley. Now, his grandmother's taste now, but he wasn't when we were growing up. Jailhouse Rock. Wow, Gene Vincent. Be-bop-a-lula, she's my baby. Be-bop-a-lula. You know, I used to love that stuff. I used to sing all that stuff. It was great. If you play that backwards, it curses Jesus. I have trouble playing it forwards. I'm so inept with anything. But you think, well, so you go and get Tchaikovsky now. He was a pervert. That doesn't matter. It's classical. Hey, listen to me. This is how stupid legalism is. It kills. And then guess where they go to finish you off? The fridge. You drink beer? No, we wash our hair in it, actually. That's wine! Yeah, well, we have communion every day. Four times a day. Now, listen. The background to the book of Galatians is just what I've told you. It's the background. See, they kept coming up to Antioch to sort the thing out. In fact, a guy called Paul Barnett, a great church historian, was Bishop of Sydney in Australia. He would go as far as to say, eventually the legalists probably won the day in Antioch, and it was no longer Paul's base, because the Judaizers were powerful. It's powerful stuff, legalism. It puts the fear of man into you. Well, we'd have the fear of God. So what does legalism do? This is the first thing it does. It kills your friendships. You can't be real and open with people. Why? Because the next time these people come, they're going to find Shakespeare. They're going to find Dickens. We're eating grape juice now, drinking grape juice now. And no longer is it Bebop, Balula. It's you know, Tchaikovsky or somebody like that. Or Brahms. So, oh, that's so nice you came. Oh, brother, sister, how lovely to have fellowship with you. What a load of bunkum. You've just destroyed the whole thing I was trying to build as a church. Friends who love one another. Yeah, yeah. There are restrictions in the Word. Of course there are. But legalism isn't normally about what's in the Word. It's about what people's own fancies. So first of all, it kills friendships. So we won't be real with one another. I won't tell you I've gone to see, what was it? What was the film we went to see? I won't tell you I've gone to see Dunkirk, where my dad and my two uncles escaped from. I won't tell you that because you think Christians shouldn't go to the cinema, because it's an evil place. I'm not gonna tell you all sorts of things, because I'm gonna protect my life from the likes, and that kills church. The second thing Paul says is this. Did God do miracles and work signs and wonders amongst you because you believe what we preach or because you receive the law? God, deliver us. Sometimes people have said to me, how come in your church you get people healed? How come in your church that you see signs and wonders? How come in your church you get all this financial provision? Why? I said, because we're not under law, we're under grace. So why don't we then? Because you're under law. You won't change. You don't allow anybody to contribute. You've got a one man who does it all and you pay him, not very much. That's not the way it is in the Bible. Do things the way the Bible says and God turns up. It's really as simple as that. That's why I've given my life to teaching this stuff, to plant and build church. Because it's Jesus' church. So you quench and grieve the Spirit when we get into legalism, when we allow it. Don't allow it, JR. I'll be over on the first plane if I hear anything of legalism here. You lose your freedom to make choices. I used to preach in a church, big church, in Mexico City. Guy had a superb testimony, the pastor or the leader. He was a great church, a couple of thousand. I used to love going there until one Christmas, after Christmas, they wanted some photographs of my family. So I showed some photographs of us celebrating Christmas. And he said, is that a Christmas tree? I said, yeah, well, I wouldn't put any other sort of tree there at Christmas. He said, that's a phallic symbol. I said, it's a Christmas tree, for crying out loud. It's a Christmas tree. Those are pretty baubles. Those are lights. In fact, Martin Luther was the first person who chopped down a tree, Christmas tree, put candles on, and said, Jesus, the light of the world. Let's celebrate Jesus, the light of the world, at Christmas. He said, you'll never preach in my church again. I said, why? He said, because I don't allow that in my church. And you know, his wife had a face as long as a poker. Do you know why? She saw those photographs, and we enjoy Christmas. Now, you have the choice not to celebrate Christmas. If you want to be miserable around Christmas time, that's your business. I don't care. I'm not going to join you. We celebrate at Christmas, and we love it. I used to have a guy over for Christmas called George the Hamilton IV. He's one of your country and western singers. He's from the old Opry, and he's well known in England. You don't know anybody over here outside of, you know, probably Missoula. I mean, I find it very strange. Household names in England of American ministries you don't know in this country. John Wimber, you ever heard of John Wimber? Oh, a few of you. Well, I'm glad about that, because nobody knew him when we were just feeding from that guy. But so that was it, Christmas. And George Hamilton IV used to come, and he was he had a Lutheran background, but he did a great Christmas thing. He celebrated Christmas with us and loved being with us because we celebrated Jesus, the light of the world. So we lose our freedom. And do you know what Paul says? In chapter 4 there, we lose our joy. legalists must be the most miserable people on the face of the earth because they're neither in nor out. I had a young man who used to live with us, and he wasn't doing very well. And after a while, I said, Andrew, you got to make a choice. It's Jesus or the world. But for goodness sake, give one of them a chance. Because you're so miserable and you're living with us. And so you've got a week, come back and tell me what you're going to do. He said, so he came back in a week and he said, I'm going to give the world a chance. I said, good for you, pal. Have a real go at it. I said, but remember, our door is always open. 2 years later, he's on a bus passing our house. And he's a bit like the prodigal and thinks, this is so stupid. Gets off the bus, comes and stays for another few years. Now he's serving God, doing well. That's all those years later. You know, but he was so miserable because he'd not made it, his mind up that he was going to follow Jesus wholeheartedly or go into the world wholeheartedly. So we don't want to lose our joy, do we? So don't allow legalism. And that's why Paul would withstand the head of the church, the Pope, if you like, at the time. Pete, the Pope. That's why. Because so much at stake. We not only are born through grace, we live through grace. We don't judge one another, but we will admonish one another if we see one another sinning. I'm going to finish in about half an hour. No, just kidding. I know. Just kidding. Okay, a year later, Paul now has seen it. He's seen what he was looking for. Wasn't in Jerusalem, didn't find it in Syria. He's now found it. Okay? So what do you think he taught? I think he taught what Steve taught us this last week, mission. He thought, if I am going to fulfill my call to the apostles, to the generals, I can't do it on my own. He knew that. I need a body. I need a body like this. And that became his base. So a year later, having taught the sort of stuff that Steve taught you this week, and if you weren't here, do get the messages because it fits in with this. Because we need the wineskin as well as the wine. Otherwise, we lose both. Okay? In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, and called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Manion from the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Their name's dropping here. And Saul. As they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So they fasted and prayed, and then they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This church was a great city church, but it became a sending church. It became the apostolic base for three trips that Paul was to make, one with Barnabas, two with others, and coming back. See, what God wants to do, he wants us to be a sending church. He wants us to multiply who we are. He wants us to plant the next town, plant down the road, it doesn't really matter. But he also wants us to go to the ends of the earth. So that as a church, we are fulfilling that great commission. The English-speaking church never began to fulfil the Great Commission until William Carey put it before the Northamptonshire Baptists in about 1760-something, I think it was. And he basically said, look, wasn't it God's intention that we should go to the ends of the earth and take this gospel? And a very famous Baptist minister said to him, young man, if God wants to save the Indians, he'll do it without you and without me. He doesn't need our help. And William Carey said, what a lot of cobblers. He was a cobbler, by the way. That's what he did. He was a shoe cobbler. What a load of cobblers. And he pressed it until eventually the Baptist Missionary Society was formed. And it was the beginning in terms of the English-speaking nations to go to the end. It took 1,800 flipping years before the church, the English-speaking church, got obedient to the Great Commission call. Folks, what sort of church do you want? Do you want to hire a pastor who does it all? Hire a worship leader who sings nice songs and leads the band? If you've got a bit of money left over, let's have an evangelist thrown in. He can do the work. Or are we going to pursue this? We better take some risks. Okay, so if you find the chairs have turned around next week and you can't sit where you normally do, don't throw your dolls out of the pram. And so I'm not going there again. My seat. I hear that sort of stuff. For goodness sake, we got brothers and sisters where Steve comes from. They sit under a tree every winter and summer because they love Jesus. And I believe you're a church that loves Jesus. And I'm so glad your leaders have said, we are going to be in apostolic partnership with you and Steve and all the others that now make up what we call New Front, what we call, see, I can't even remember what we call it, what we call Regions Beyond. What is that? It's just a sphere of some as part of the church that are taking building church and the Great Commission very seriously and seeing that the wineskin is as important as the wine. Yes? Do you like the taste of good wine? No, some of you don't say yes, I know that. I know. Well, you can't have it without the bottle. Right? You need it in something. And the life of Jesus needs to be in something. And guess where it is? In the church. Peter, I know it's a daunting task. Well, it is, Lord. What if it don't work? What if we're not up to it? Peter, no plan B. When the Spirit comes, you will be. Wow. All our heroes, they felt the same. That's how we feel at times. This is daunting. It would be without Jesus. That's why we've got to build church right. It's got to be relational. It's got to be Spirit-filled. It's got to be grace-filled. It's got to be power-filled. Okay, you up for this? If you are, stand up. Now, don't stand up if you don't want this. Okay? There's some guns here for those who aren't standing up, because they do carry guns to the meetings. Come on. Let's raise our hands. If Steve was here, he'd slosh oil over you all. But we're not going to do that because we don't want to do something because we did it last week. Because we want every time to be fresh before God. But raise up our hands and let's just say, Jesus, build your church, Jesus. Build your church here, Jesus. Thank you for what you've built here. We thank you for everything that's happened here. We thank you for what we've heard in testimony. But we want to have more, Lord. We want to excel in all these things. We commit ourselves afresh to you this morning. And Jesus, thank you. You've committed us to build church with you. We're your co-workers. Jesus, that is a huge privilege. We're not worthy of it, but we're grateful that you have made us worthy through your wonderful blood and all the grace that's been outpoured on us. We pray, Lord. I pray for this church. I pray that through this body, the manifold wisdom of God will be revealed even to principalities and powers, so that angels will rejoice because of what is happening and demons will be made very sad because of what is happening. Lord, let that be the call of this church. I pray for its leaders. I pray for the elders and those that are on that leadership team, and I pray for them, Lord Jesus. May they get hold of this visionary church, and so that, Lord, and give them the grace and the courage and the ability to take risks in order, Lord, that we build in the 21st century what was so fabulous in that first century, Lord Jesus. And may it all be to your glory, Lord. Amen.
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app, available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.